This is day five of the 2026 Palm Springs Bible School. Our first period teacher is Brother Daffith Jenkins. His general subject is Keys to Understanding Hosea. Today's topic is The Empty and Fruitful Vine.
I'd just like to take a moment, brothers and sisters, to thank you all for your fellowship and for your encouragement. For bearing with me this past week, it's been great, and I realize now that my father never realized when he gave me such a funny Welsh name of all the kind of joy that I would have around the world of presiding brethren attempting to pronounce it. Yes. But thank you very much for bearing with me with my funny name and my strange accent and the way I pronounce things. You've been really encouraging. It's been a great week for Lynn and I. And we'd like especially to thank Jeff and Kelly for the care that they've shown towards us in making sure we're okay in this strange place, and my wife who keeps moaning about a food allergy, and they've looked after it really solicitously. So thank you very much. Yeah. Now I'm in trouble with my wife again. Yeah. So the vine, brothers and sisters, the vine is a very common scriptural figure for the nation of Israel, isn't it? Then we can think of Psalm 80, we can think of Isaiah chapter 5, we can think of Jeremiah chapter 2, we can think of Ezekiel chapter 15, and many other places where the Spirit employs that figure to describe God's people, and we find it abundantly within the pages of the prophecy of Hosea. So come with me, first of all, if you will, to chapter 9 of Hosea and verse 10. Hosea chapter 9 and verse 10, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. Notice, not in Egypt, but in the wilderness. Psalm 80 says that Israel was a vine that God brought out of Egypt. But when God speaks about his relationship with Israel, as we have the relationship very much in the background, at least in Hosea, between God and his people, and similarly in Jeremiah chapter 2, he says, I found them in the wilderness, in an unexpected place, really, in that harsh and barren land. God found fruits on the vine and on the fig tree. That the relationship that God formed with Israel as his bride was not with that faithless generation that came out of Egypt and largely perished in the wilderness, but it was with their children who rose up in faith to follow Joshua into the land of promise. So the Spirit says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. Because that relationship, that marriage relationship, that covenant relationship was principally formed with the children of those who came out of Egypt, those who did show faith. So that Israel is the vine and the fig tree of God, the place where a relationship is conducted, as we noted in the Song of Songs, that the bride woos the bridegroom woos the bride amongst the land of the vines and the figs. And that imagery follows Israel through her history. And we come to chapter 10 of Hosea, and the Lord through the prophet says, Israel is an empty vine, he bringeth forth fruits unto himself. Now there's some challenges in translating this verse, and if you're following in a modern version, you may well have something quite different in terms of your text, something along the lines that Israel is a luxuriant vine. So that we might ask the question, well, exactly what type of vine does Hosea say that Israel is? So, for example, the RSV, Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruits. So the description perhaps is of a very fruitful vine. Rotherham, in his emphasized Bible, says, "A luxuriant vine is Israel. Fruit beseemeth him." And some modern commentators, Anderson and Friedman in the Anchor Bible, translate, "He made Israel the vine luxuriant. He made it yield fruits for himself." And they point out that it seems that God is actually the object of the Hebrew in that verse, and not Israel, that the focus is upon God's activity, that Israel is a luxuriant vine, or can be a luxuriant vine, a fruitful vine, because of God's activity, because of God's initiative, that he planted that vine, he tended that vine, he cared for it, so that it might be luxuriant. And God's intention was that it would yield fruit for him. And yet, the verse continues, "The more Yahweh multiplied his fruits, the more Israel multiplied at their altars. The richer Yahweh made his land, the more generous they were to pillars." So that this word luxuriant, which the kind of translators and commentators now are pretty of one mind, that's the word that appears in verse 1 here of Hosea chapter 10, is a word that only appears in this verse in Scripture. So another one of these strange pieces of vocabulary that Hosea chooses to use. And I would play it to you, but I can't play it to you because it's not in the King James Version, and so it's not in the kind of Bible that I'm using to play Hebrew words to you. But it sounds like the word empty. Hence the King James translation, "Israel is an empty vine." So again, Hosea is using this word and sound play that he says, look, Israel is a luxuriant vine. God planted it, God tended it so it could be fruitful. And yet at one and the same time, by word play, he's saying Israel is an empty vine, because that's how God found it. In the days of the prophet, yes, they were prosperous. They were bringing forth fruit in a way because they were wealthy and doing fine in the reign of Jeroboam II. They felt prosperous. "I am rich," said Israel, chapter 12 that we looked at yesterday. But from God's perspective, they were an empty vine, that any fruits that they brought forth was at altars and at pillars, at idolatrous places of worship, and not for him. This word luxuriant, it sort of sounds like the word empty that we find, for example, in Isaiah 24, "The Lord maketh the earth empty," or in Jeremiah chapter 51, that God will send unto Babylon fanners that shall fan her and shall empty her land. And so there's this kind of ambiguity that Hosea introduces by his use of sound and wordplay, that it kind of raises a question. Is Israel a fruitful vine, or is she an empty vine? You know, it raises an exhortational point for us, brothers and sisters. You know, are we a fruitful vine in our ecclesia, in our life in the Lord, or are we an empty vine? Yeah, we are bringing forth fruit. Vines bring forth fruits. But are we bringing forth fruit that God recognizes, that pleases him, that is fruitful in the way that he desires? Or actually is our fruit a false fruit, directed improperly from the perspective of the Almighty? Israel, fruitful or empty? Now, when we look at this verse 1, again, there's a curiosity in the language that Hosea chooses to use, because he says, "Israel is a luxuriant vine," King James, "he bringeth forth fruit unto himself." Now that word bringeth forth fruit is a word that's found in several places in the Hebrew Bible, but nowhere else has it got anything to do with bringing forth fruit. It seems like a kind of really obscure use of the word that Hosea is introducing here. It's the wrong vocabulary for what the prophet is saying. But again, that's part of the challenge of reading Hosea, because he's doing that because of wordplay. So I can illustrate this one for you, I hope. So here we've got the word he bringeth forth.
Strong's H7737. Shavah. Shavah.
Right, and then in verse 4 of Hosea chapter 10, it says, they have spoken words swearing falsely. And that word falsely is a word that means vain or vanity. So they've sworn empty words. They've sworn vain words in the type of oaths that they are taking. That they're swearing an oath, but it's got no substance. You can't rely upon it.
Strong's H7723. Shav. Shav.
So again, the sound in the Hebrew is very, very similar to the word that Hosea has used in verse 1 to say that she brings forth fruit. So he's implying that it is vain fruit. It is empty fruit. So you've got this play on words between luxuriant and empty, and then you've got this play on words between bringing forth and vain. So that Hosea is just challenging. There's that ambivalence there. Is it empty or is it luxuriant? Which will it be? Well, from God's perspective, in the time of the prophet, then it is empty. From the people's perspective, they're fruitful. But from God's perspective, it's empty. Now, Hosea regularly, in the course of his prophecy, uses the name Ephraim in order to stand for the northern kingdom of Israel. The same way as Judah is the principal name for the southern kingdom, then Ephraim, as the leading tribe in the north, is often used synonymously with the northern kingdom of Israel. Sister Linda said to me yesterday, why does Hosea use Ephraim so much? Well, because again, Hosea likes to play on words, and you will recall that the name Ephraim plays on the word for fruit. So when Ephraim is named by Joseph in Genesis chapter 41, the name of the second called he Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction, said Joseph. So here Hosea is describing, you know, Ephraim, is he fruitful or isn't he fruitful? Is he luxuriant or is he empty? And choosing to repeatedly use the tribal name Ephraim rather than Israel, just to emphasize this point, his name means that he ought to be fruitful. The name Ephraim means double fruit or double fruitfulness. And we'll see, if time allows, that there's an extended play on words throughout the prophecy of Hosea that keeps using this name Ephraim to keep the idea of fruit before the attention of his hearers. Now, here in Hosea chapter 10, if we drop down to verse 11, we've kind of got another agricultural figure. Verse 1, we've got that agricultural figure common in the land of Israel of tending the vines, of developing the vineyards, which God did with Israel. In verse 11, we've got another agricultural figure, a figure of plowing and reaping and threshing the product of the harvest. Verse 11, King James Version, Ephraim is as an heifer that is taught and loveth to tread out the corn. But I passed over upon her fair neck. I will make Ephraim to ride. Judah shall plow and Jacob shall break his clods. Well, a lot of the time when I'm reading Hosea, I really don't have a clue what he's going on about, to be honest. And it is a product of this poetic language, that his vocabulary is difficult, and so it kind of leads to, you know, translations that at first sight don't really seem to make sense. So if I can put it like this, again, I think using Anderson and Friedman, Ephraim is a trained heifer loving to thresh. So that's agricultural figure, threshing the harvest. I have passed by her fair neck. Now that word by, in the King James Version, upon, I have passed over upon her fair neck. In the Hebrew language, it's spelt in exactly the same way as yoke. So it implies that she has been yoked, or that perhaps he's, because of the obedience of this particular heifer in yielding to the response of the farmer, that he doesn't even need to yoke her. He's passed by. He hasn't yoked her. I have passed by her fair neck. I will harness Ephraim. So the idea of yoking is perhaps there because of the idea of to ride, to harness, that is in the verse. I will harness Ephraim, he will plow. Judah will harrow Jacob for himself. And so you've got this agricultural figure, which is a picture of Ephraim as a bullock being used in farming practice after the custom and the manner of the time, in harmony with God as the Father. That God is producing this harvest. He's using Ephraim to plow. He's using Ephraim to thresh the corn when the harvest time comes. And the picture is all of harmony, that this bullock is working under the direction of the divine farmer. But of course, Hosea is also implying a different meaning with the words that he chooses to use. You know, for first thing, whenever you read about a cow or a heifer in Hosea, yeah, you've got to scratch your head and say, well, hang on a minute. When you talk about cows in the northern kingdom, the first thing that comes to mind is that they're worshipping cows. They've got those calf shrines in Dan and in Bethel. So to call Ephraim a cow is potentially to associate her with idolatry. So it looks like this is a very positive metaphor of God using Ephraim as his farming animal. But I'm just a bit, got this kind of jarring idea going off in my head. Is Hosea actually making reference to the calves of Bethel and Dan? And then you come down to verse 13, and Hosea says, "Ye have plowed wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men." And so Hosea specifically charges Ephraim with harvesting and reaping iniquity rather than being the vehicle for harvest of a type that the Lord was looking for. And then you've got that word plow. Judah shall plow, verse 11. Well, that word means to scratch or to engrave. So that when you take a plow and you go down the field and you cut the furrows, you're effectively engraving in the field, aren't you? You're cutting, you're scratching the ground open in the field. And hence the word, can carry the meaning plowing. But if you just cast your eyes back to Hosea chapter 8 and verse 6. For from Israel was it also, the workman made it. Therefore it is not God, but the calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces. And there Hosea is making the point that those golden calves that they worshipped are the product of craftsmen. They're not divine. How can they be divine? who made gods? But those golden calves are the work, the product of craftsmen. And that word craftsmen contains the word to engrave, translated as to plow in chapter 10. So that earlier in Hosea, that idea of engraving or scratching has been used in the context of engraving and scratching out the pattern upon graven images. And so when he says, well, Ephraim now is plowing, well, the engraving, does it suggest now that it's the engraving of images that are the product of his agricultural activity rather than anything positive and productive? And then coming back to Hosea chapter 10 and the end of verse 11, it says, I will make Ephraim to ride. I will make Ephraim to ride. Now that word in the tense in which we find it in this verse, chapter 10 and verse 11 of Hosea, has the sense of mounting up and riding, hence to harness. But it's usually it's a military word, because it's soldiers that mount up and harness horses in order to go to battle. Then, you know, the horse was the height of technology, perhaps alongside the chariot for warfare in the time of the prophet. But Hosea also says, because he's got what seems at first sight to be an agricultural figure, that they shall harrow or they shall break the clods. And that's a very rare word as well. And once again, Hosea is using sound play.
Strong's H, 7702. Sadad. Sadad.
But if you go back to verse 2 of the chapter, then Hosea speaks about their altars being spoiled and their images, their pillars being spoiled.
Strong's H, 7703. Shadad. Shadad.
So it sounds almost the same as the word that is used for breaking clods, for harrowing in verse 11. So, you know, instead of the agricultural figure which is on the surface of the words that Hosea is using, then you've got this idea of spoiling and destruction and the product of the harvest being idolatry, and there's some kind of military activity going on there. So that with the ambiguity that Hosea's wordplay introduces, then you end up with two pictures. And Hosea is asking a question. He's saying, will Ephraim plow and reap a harvest, which is the kind of superficial meaning of the words, or will he actually reap war and destruction as a result of the idolatry that he is practicing? And so this poetic wordplay of Hosea kind of introduces all these his ambiguities and challenges his audience to think about their life. You know, is the way in which we're living our lives the type of thing that is going to reap something positive, something that is pleasing to God? Or is the actual direction of our living, the type of activities in which we're engaged, is that leading towards destruction? Is that going to reap a harvest of a very different kind because of our faithlessness? In Hosea chapter 10 here in verse 12, then in these agricultural figures, then the prophet makes an appeal. He says, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, reap in covenant love, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Think about the type of harvest that you're reaping in your life. Recognize that you're going to reap destruction and make a change, says the prophet. Break up your fallow ground. It is time. It is time. to seek the Lord. Well, Paul picks that up in Galatians chapter 6, doesn't he? Let's just drop in on Paul in Galatians chapter 6, if you would. He's picking up the sense of this passage in Hosea in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6. Galatians 6, verse 6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. There, Paul is, I think, picking up on Hosea in chapter 10 particularly, applying the lessons of Hosea chapter 10 to our own lives. Don't deceive yourself. Oh, the flesh is so deceitful, isn't it? We are so easily deceived, so often disingenuous. My reason for doing this is altogether a good one, and yet our ulterior motive is altogether different. Don't be deceived. God isn't deceived. If you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. But if you flow to the Spirit, the things that Hosea is looking for, righteousness and covenant love, loyalty to the God of Israel, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, then you will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now, when we think about sowing in the prophecy of Hosea, then our minds, of course, go to Jezreel, because his name means God sows. So come back now, if you would, to Hosea chapter 2. Now, Hosea chapter 2, I think, contrasts the failure of the old covenant in the imagery that it uses with the blessings that God promises in the new covenant through Jezreel, Israel, even our Lord Jesus Christ. The breach of the old covenant that Hosea was witnessing, try and pour it down the right tube this time, that Hosea was witnessing in the society of his day led to a lack of fruitfulness. It led to barrenness. It led to the wilderness. It led to a stunting of growth. So under the mixed images again of this relationship that Hosea is using in Hosea chapter 2, then he speaks of that situation because of the breach of the covenant. So in referring to Israel as his wife through the figure of Gomer, the wife of Hosea, in chapter 2 and verse 3, God says, she needs to repent lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born and make her as a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. That breach of the covenant leads to the wilderness, to barrenness, to thirst, to a lack of growth. Verse 9 of chapter 2. Therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax, given to cover her nakedness. I'll take away all those covenant blessings, so that she doesn't have food and she doesn't have drink and she doesn't have clothing because of her waywardness. Verse 12, I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees. Those figures that we've already thought about. I will lay them waste, because that's the consequence of the breach of the covenant, of not bringing forth fruit. Because she said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. The beasts of the field being the figures for the Gentile nations, that any fruit she does produce will be eaten by Gentile power as the judgment of God comes upon her for the failure of her covenant loyalty. But in the new covenant, God promises to restore that fertility that has been lost through waywardness. So verse 15, as the Almighty starts to turn the picture around, moving from judgment to restoration, as Hosea so often does, I will give her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. God says, once more she shall have vineyards. Once more she shall be like the vine of my planting. Verse 18, in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven and with the creeping things of the ground, that all of creation will find a blessing within the covenant, the new covenant that the Lord will bring about. And that new covenant is depicted in terms of a marriage, in terms of a betrothal. Verse 22, the earth shall hear the corn. No, that's not the voice I want. Verse 19, I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. And those are two of the things that Hosea would go on to appeal for in chapter 10, as we've seen, that God wants justice and he wants covenant love. He wants loving kindness. He wants loyalty. But he's also betrothing her in faithfulness and in pity. The pity that was captured in Loch Ruhama, that lovely little girl with her initial kind of jarring name, with the beauty of the child that ran around Hosea's house. God is going to form a betrothal in this new covenant with these qualities of justice and covenant love. But it proceeds from God's faithfulness, from God's loyalty to his promise, to his purpose, and God's pity for those who perhaps we would not have pitied. Now, come to verse 21. It shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the corn, and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. Now, the word hear there is really the word to respond. It would be better translated answer, as again it is in some modern versions. So you've got a series of things who are responding, who are answering one another as this new relationship is confirmed. That the heavens and the earth stand as witnesses to this new covenant, to this marriage relationship, in the way that at various times in the Old Testament, the heaven and earth are called as witnesses. So you could have it in this sense, as a kind of reading it as a sequence, that God says, you know, I will respond to the heavens. I will speak as one party to the covenant, to one of the witnesses, the heavens, and that witness, the heavens, shall speak to the earth. And the earth, because the heavens have spoken to the earth, perhaps with the fruitful blessing of rain, then the earth will respond or answer with corn and with wine and with oil, which in turn will answer Jezreel, God sows, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has done the sowing in order to bring about this new relationship. But there's an alternative way of reading those two verses, which I quite like, which sort of distinguishes between those things that are mentioned, like the heavens and the earth, and those things that are just described as they. All right? And sees in the they the human parties to the covenant represented by Hosea's family. So going back to verse 21, it shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, saith the Lord, I will answer the heavens, that God will speak in confirmation of the covenant to one witness, the heavens. And they, the human parties to the covenant, who represent those who are brought by the Lord Jesus Christ into the new covenant, shall answer the other witness, the witness that is appropriate to them because they are earthbound. They will answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the corn and the wine and the oil. Well, that could be the gifts that those who are answering upon the earth bring, or possibly the covenant blessings that are bestowed upon them as they are bound into this covenant. And they, the human parties to the covenant, shall answer Jezreel. They shall answer the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has provided that covenant, the one who has created the opportunity for them to be bound into the new covenant. And verse 23, I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy, and I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. You remember when Abraham and Sarah were joining the covenant that God had already enacted solely by himself, that it might depend only upon him, that their names were changed as they entered the covenant, that Abraham became Abraham and Sarai became Sarah. Well, that's what you're getting here, that Lo Ruhama enters the covenant and now becomes Ruhama. She will not be pitied because she has been pitied. And Lo Ammi, they are not my people, becomes Ammi, my people, getting a new name as they enter the covenant. But Jezreel's name doesn't change, because Jezreel doesn't need to change. He represents the Lord Jesus Christ. He's altogether lovely. He's always been obedient to his father's will. And yet there is a play upon his name. I will sow her unto me in the earth. Well, Hosea's male, so who's he sowing? He's sowing his mother. I will sow her, that is Gomer, unto me in the earth, as she also is brought within the bonds of the covenant. So that in verse 23 there, you get the fulfillment of the appeal that Hosea places in the mouth of Jezreel at the opening of chapter 2. Say to your brethren, Ammi, and to your sisters, Ruhama. Plead with your mother, plead. Well, that's been fulfilled in verse 23, that now Gomer and Ruhama and Ammi have all been bound within the new covenant through the work of Jezreel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you think about it, when Paul quoted that verse alongside chapter 1 of Hosea in Romans, and if you care to look sometime, when Peter does the same in 1 Peter chapter 2, then they don't quote the first part of the verse, right? They don't quote, I will sow her into me in the earth. They pick up the quotation after that first sentence or that first clause. I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. Because that first clause is not relevant to their argument. Right? In Romans particularly, but also in Peter, then Peter is talking about, you know, the inclusion of a mixed community as the people of God. Paul very specifically is talking about the inclusion of the Gentiles as the people of God. Well, that's represented by the illegitimate children. They have no place in the house, and yet God allows them to grow up in the house. That Lo Ruhama and Lo Ammi become the people of God. They are representative of the Gentiles. But Gomer, in chapter 2 at any rate, represents natural Israel. I will sow her unto me in the earth. And so Paul and Peter don't quote that because their focus in their argument in those epistles is upon the inclusion of the Gentiles. Gentiles, but the inclusion of Israel, natural Israel, as parties to the new covenant through the Lord Jesus Christ is there as well. I will sow her unto me in the earth. And whilst Paul and Peter don't quote that part of the verse, our Lord Jesus Christ does. Very quickly, because I'm coming to the end of time, then Mark chapter 4, one of the few parables that is found in Mark's gospel, and here it's the parable of the mustard seed, Mark chapter 4 and verse 30, he said, whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. It's like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ has taken that from Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23. I will sow her unto me in the earth. And that parable must therefore be positive. It's talking about from very small beginnings, from such, you know, such beginnings that just look so unpropitious, such growth, such a mighty tree, that's how the kingdom of God ultimately will be. From such, you know, ignominious beginnings to such a glorious finish, it has to be positive. And I am sowing her in the earth, says the Lord Jesus Christ, and that kingdom is the kingdom of Israel. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in the first instance, was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, because that's where the kingdom would begin. And we, by God's grace, as wild olives, have been grafted into that olive, spiritual olive tree. Right, I'm going to show you this, and I'm not going to explain it, so good luck with that. Right. So I mentioned that all the way through Hosea, you've got a repetition, a coming back in Hosea's poetic wordplay to the name Ephraim with its claim on fruitfulness, double fruitfulness, exceeding fruitfulness. So in that kind of first main section from chapter 4 to verse 11, then Ephraim is described as a stubborn cow. I don't know, you know, I think it's big enough to see, but that the cow there uses the letters, or some of the letters, of the name Ephraim. So that Hosea is kind of picking up by sound play and wordplay that, you know, this stubborn cow is Ephraim. Again, in chapter 5, when he talks about vain healing, you remember they went to the Assyrian to look for healing in vain. Then again, it uses the letters of Ephraim prominently in the word to heal. That Ephraim is, instead of being fruitful, is looking for healing in the wrong place. In chapter 7, you get a really extended metaphor of the baker. Right? So that represents, with this hot oven, the hot lusts of the people in Hosea's day. They are adulterers. They're like a baker. And it also implies, with many of the words that Hosea uses, that they are angry people, because there's a sound and word play with all those baker images in chapter 7, if you care to look, with the Hebrew word for anger. And in all of that, you're using the letters of the name Ephraim, so that instead of fruitfulness, then Ephraim has been associated with all these negative qualities. And then in chapter 8, then Ephraim is a wild ass. And again, you've got the letters of Ephraim in the wild ass. And then in chapter 9, Ephraim is no fruit. She doesn't bring forth fruit. The fruitful one has no fruit. And because the word Ephraim is drawn from the word for fruit, then again you have the letters of Ephraim. So then in section after section, as you work through from chapter 4 to verse 11, there's wordplay on the name of Ephraim, highlighting that lack of fruitfulness, the abundance of false or wrong qualities. And then we have the next section that runs from chapter 12 through chapter 14, and most of those ideas are run through again. So we get, once again, that she does not know the source of her healing. Again, picking up on the letters of Ephraim. And God promises in chapter 11 that he will withdraw his anger, picking up on some of the wordplay in the section about the baker. And then God will remember his anger, picking up on the same ideas. And in chapter 13 and verse 15, only with God's help can she be fruitful and fulfill the potential, the promise contained in her name. But when you come to the glorious conclusion in chapter 14, then all those things are turned around and become positive. And the Ephraim wordplay is expressed positively in the promise of the outworking of God's blessing and purpose as he takes pity upon his people. We will bring the calves, the cows of our lips. God will heal. God's anger is turned away. That she will be fruitful. The people of God will be fruitful with him. So that all that wordplay works its way through each section of the book and eventually comes to a positive conclusion in that which God promises to perform as he takes pity upon those who were not pitied. And for us, brethren and sisters, in conclusion, this idea of the vine that needs to be fruitful comes through in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And no doubt when the Lord Jesus Christ talks about the true vine in John chapter 15, there are many of those Old Testament passages about the vine that he is referring to, but not least amongst them is the prophecy of Hosea. You know the words, don't you? I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman, and so on. Well, the vine is there in Hosea. He made Israel as a vine to yield fruit for himself. But Jesus says, I am the true vine. I find that very striking, because true is not true in John's gospel in contrast, or most of the New Testament in contrast to false or error. It's true in contrast to the shadow. So Jesus is saying, I am the true vine, and the vine is the symbol for Israel. Jesus is saying, I am the true Israel, that the Israel of the Old Testament was a shadow of what God was intending. But I am the true, because he is Jezreel, Israel, the vine, Israel in the one man who forms a people through his work and through his sowing. Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit is taken away. Well, that's Hosea. They bear no fruits. But you are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. Hosea chapter 2, I will speak to her heart, and I will give her her vineyards. Well, by God's grace, we are part of that process. You can't bring forth fruit unless you're part of the vine, unless you're attached to the Lord Jesus Christ. From me, says Hosea, speaking for God, is your fruit found. You can't do it by yourself. You have to do it through God. And though he be fruitful, there's the implication in chapter 13, there's a vulnerability there. Though he be fruitful, it's possible that that fruit might fail. We need to rely upon our Father. We need to rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ to bring forth fruit. And if you don't abide in the Lord Jesus Christ as part of the vine, if you're a branch that's not connected, then it's cast forth and is withered. Well, that's Hosea 2. Ephraim is smitten, their root is dried up, they shall bear no fruit. So that all that section of the Lord Jesus Christ is shot through with the imagery and the ideas of Hosea and Hosea's vine and the picture of Ephraim. So we return, brothers and sisters, at the conclusion of our studies to the point that we made at the beginning this morning. You know, we are bringing forth fruits. In one way or another, we are bringing forth fruits. But the question is, are we bringing forth fruits to the flesh? Do we to the flesh sow and therefore reap corruption? Or are we bringing forth fruits because we are connected to our Lord Jesus Christ that is pleasing to the Father? Are we sowing to the Spirit that by God's grace we might reap eternal life? Well, brothers and sisters, through our fellowship and our association together this week that has been so wonderful, may we all be encouraged to be fruitful, to be luxuriant, to be doubly fruitful in a positive way, bringing forth together fruit for the glory of our God and the praise of his name, that we might fulfill the intention that he had in creating a vine, in caring for it, in providing his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who sowed, that that plant might grow up and bring forth abundantly, that we might show the character of the Israel of God, the Israel in the one man, Jezreel Israel, even our Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us life.